Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, and our sermon today is entitled God's Eternal Wisdom Made Known Through the Church of Jesus Christ in the Preaching of the Gospel, and it's an exposition of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Well, many in our day have suggested that the day of preaching is over, that people are too sophisticated or too educated or too used to electronic media to either desire to listen to sermons or even be able to listen to sermons. But at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, we believe that God has ordained the preaching and the teaching of His Word by ordained ministers of the Word as His normal means of convincing sinners of their sin and their need for salvation, as His normal means for converting sinners to faith in Jesus Christ, and as His normal means for building up believers in the church. This is God's biblically ordained means, and we can't improve on God's design and dare not try. And now our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, will now read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and expound this text from God's holy word.
Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am last in the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word.
Very interesting story in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Hopefully you're familiar with it. King David is in hiding or out in the wilderness. His son has risen up in rebellion against him and has stirred up almost all of Israel to fight against King David. And David has some loyal subjects and soldiers who have stayed true to him. And there has been a battle, and David's soldiers have overcome the large army of rebellious Israel and have defeated them. And Ahimeaz, the son of the priest Zadok, who was faithful to King David, Ahimeaz wanted to be the messenger to take King David this good news that the rebellion had been put down and that David's throne was safe and secure again. And this is interesting because another runner had already been commissioned to take this news, and this was actually something you got paid to do, and so this other runner was going to get the pay and had already taken off. But Ahimeaz ran faster in his zeal to want to be the one to take the good news to King David. And even though there was no monetary reward for him for doing this, he ran ahead and got there and was the first one to bring King David this good news that David's throne was safe and secure and that the rebels had been put down by the power of God. It was good news to his beloved king. And he wanted that wonderful privilege of telling the good news to this king that he loves so much. It is a great privilege to be the messenger who brings good news to someone that we love and care for, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to be able to go in and not say, I've got good news and bad news, but just to go in and say, I've got good news. And to bring that message that will bring joy to those that we love. There came a momentous day in the history of our country when General Robert E. Lee rode into the field headquarters of General Ulysses Grant with the intention of surrendering. And so would come the first step in the end to that bloody war that we know as the War Between the States. Think about it. What if you had been the messenger who actually got to take the good news to General Grant that General Lee was there to surrender? Just to have that small a part in that important event that was so long waited for, you would probably felt like you had this great privilege and would have been very proud of that for the rest of your life. It's a wonderful thing to be given the task of being the messenger, the conveyor of good news. The theme of the Epistle to the Ephesians is this: the church, the glorious body of Christ. We are the glorious body of Christ by God's sovereign grace. The church is the means by which God makes known the mystery and the riches of His glorious redemption in Jesus Christ. God is glorified in His church as the church experiences this redemption and as His church is the conveyor of the good news of this redemption to the world at large. In chapter 3, in verses 1 through 13, I think there are two main points. That God's glorious grace is magnified in this whole work, this plan of redemption, first of all, but because of the fact that it goes forth to all the nations, which was not looked for as it should have been by the Jews when Jesus came to this earth. We know that this was a point of contention for the apostles, between the apostles and the Jewish leaders, that they were taking this message of the Messiah to the Gentiles, and Gentiles were being considered full members of God's kingdom, contrary to the expectations of many of the Jews of the first century. And then the second theme here is that God's glorious grace is magnified in the church by the fact that this good news of the Gentiles and of the Jews, of the world being redeemed by Christ, being taken forth by the church through these men that God has called to preach the gospel. It's the fact that God often has called and used men that the world, and sometimes even the church viewed as weak and unimportant, God often calls those who are not considered wise or mighty according to the world standards, to bring about the fulfillment of this great eternal plan of redemption. The very means themselves show how magnificent and how great God's grace is. Well, just by a quick review, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 21, we see that this redemption of the church is an eternal plan worked out historically by the Holy Trinity. The Father plans this, the Son works it out, the Spirit applies this great work of creation. And the fact that it is an eternal plan, it was in God's mind from before the creation of the world, reminds us that redemption fulfills the very purpose of creation. The church is why God created the world, that there might be this redeemed, glorious body of Christ to bring glory and honor to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. In chapter 2, 1 through 10, Christ's redemption of His church is applied individually by sovereign grace as the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts as members of those who become members of the Church of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Christ's redemption of His church has removed the Jew-Gentile distinction in the establishment of one holy temple of God. Again, the church is that holy temple comprised of all those, Jew or Gentile, who are reconciled to God and reconciled to one another in Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Christ's redemption of His church is made known to the nations and to the angels. Think of it, to the angels. God's glorious grace, His redemption, is made known through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel. As we preach the gospel here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, there is not only a communication to mankind, there is a communication to the very angels in heaven itself, which is quite remarkable to even try to get hold of in your mind. And this preaching of the gospel often means suffering on the part of the preachers and sometimes on the part of the church at large. But it manifests God's eternal wisdom. This way of redeeming sinners and applying that redemption may seem like a foolish method, and it may seem like a foolish message to the world. But God's weakness and God's foolishness, when it's viewed that way by the world, is actually God's power and God's wisdom. And that will be seen as God's eternal plan is accomplished through His church. There are a number of schools of modern theological thought that consider the preaching of the gospel of Christ as a passé approach to spirituality and to the church. We have liberals who for a long time now have played down the idea of preaching, and particularly preaching this good news of the gospel. And sad to say, in many evangelical circles, or so-called evangelical circles today, the preaching of the gospel is considered an outdated approach to worship, an outdated approach to spirituality. What we find in our text is that from eternity past to eternity future, God has determined to manifest His eternal and infinite wisdom by saving sinners and by making them His glorious body, His church. And that He is determined to do this only by the redemptive work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn that God is determined to apply this redemptive work and to bring the person of Christ to us as sinners, to make us His church, to make us His glorious body. He's determined to do this by the preaching ministry of the gospel. And so since you, the church, send forth gospel ministers, and you make it possible for us to devote ourselves to this calling of the preaching of the gospel, it is through you, the church, that God is glorified and His wisdom made known, not only to the world at large, but even to the angels in heaven. What a glorious purpose you have as the church of Jesus Christ. And what a glorious privilege it is to be able to glorify God in this way. And this glorious privilege, this glorious purpose, should cause us to want to, first of all, live to God's glory, both individually and corporately together, to seek to grow in living according to His Word, because that's an important part of how we convey to the world the magnificent, glorious grace of Jesus Christ that we have because of His redemptive work. And it should cause us also to be more zealous in our worship of Him. Not only our individual worship in our private closet, but our corporate worship, where it's especially in the area of the church gathered together to worship God that we find in several places in the Bible, and this is one of them, the indication that we are not only glorifying God and proclaiming His grace and His glory to the people around us, but even to the angels, the holy angels in heaven. And so we, the body of Jesus Christ, exist to glorify God, and God has chosen to bring the most glory to Himself, according to His Word, through us, sinners saved by grace, gathered together to bear witness to that grace. Well, this morning I'd like us to note first, as we look at verses 1 through 13, and we're only going to get to this first point here this morning, but as we examine the text more minutely, I want us to see God's grace to Paul in making him a gospel minister, and I want us to see God's inspired revelation to Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there's some important points here as far as who God chooses to use, how he brings glory to Himself through His church. And actually, a parallel text to this, there are a number of parallel texts in the New Testament, but I think you would find that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 would be a great chapter to read in connection with the verses we look at this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 and verses 7 and 8. Now, actually, Paul begins to make a statement in verse 1. If you look at that verse again, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles," notice that there's a break there. There's a dash, isn't there? Because there's a break in thought that Paul does not come back to until verse 14. Look at verse 14. He repeats what he began to say, "For this reason I bow my knees." And then he's going to go on to actually give us the prayer that he, as he opened the chapter up, he was going to tell us what he was going to pray about. But then as he identifies himself and who he is, the Holy Spirit leads him off on this different path. And you might say he goes off on a Holy Spirit-inspired tangent in verses 2 through 13, and then comes back to the prayer in verse 14. What he's going to pray for, if we can get ahead of ourselves here, is that this church, and again, at the end of chapter 2, you see, when he says, for this reason, I think he's referring to the fact that in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, he has already said that there is one church of Jesus Christ. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. The wall of division has been taken down, the division between us and God and the division between us and each other. And there is one glorious body of Christ reconciled to God through Christ. And it's for that reason that Paul is praying that the church might be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit to come to an ever greater appreciation of all that God has done for them and given to them in the Lord Jesus Christ and by Christ's redemptive work. We will bring more glory to God, consciously bring more glory to God, the more we appreciate what God has done for us in Christ. And so Paul's prayer is that we might come to an ever deeper and more profound understanding of what it is that God has done for us in Christ. And then we can bring greater glory to Him in our praises in the way we live our lives. That's the prayer. I've just gotten ahead of ourselves there, and we'll come back to that in verses 14 through 21. But first, as Paul, you know, says, for this reason, I, Paul, and he's going to talk about this prayer, and then he realizes he needs to identify himself further. And notice how he does identify himself here. First of all, he calls himself Paul. And this word should conjure up in our minds, as God's covenant people, as the people of the book, the Bible, it should conjure up in our minds a whole story of God's grace, shouldn't it? You have Paul, the super scholar in the Jewish community, the persecutor of the Christian church. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ conquers his chief enemy and makes him his chief proponent of his gospel. And Paul wants us to think about this, you see. This is important because he's talking about how God glorifies himself through the glory of his redemption of the church, and he does that through the church. Well, what do we have in the church but enemies turned not just friends, but children of God, and those who actually follow the Lord Jesus Christ and make him their top priority, who before had turned their backs on him. And Paul is probably the clearest case of this ever in the history of the Christian church, isn't he? Actually, on the way to continue to persecute, and as he tells us in one of his epistles, to help to put to death Christians, God literally throws him on his face and converts him by his marvelous grace and makes him probably the most greatly used preacher of the gospel in the last 2,000 years. And so that's who we're to think of as Paul uses this word, Paul, identifies himself as Paul, and then secondly, he identifies himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, for the sake of you, the Gentiles. That is, he's the apostle who is in prison because of the preaching of the gospel to people like the original recipients of this letter and to people like most of us in this room, Gentiles. And Paul preached to the Jews as well, but God had given him a special mission to the Gentiles. What does this word Gentiles mean? Well, literally, both the word that we translate Gentiles in the New Testament from the Greek and the word from the Hebrew that we translate Gentiles in some of our translations in the Old Testament, both of those words mean the nations. The Jews saw themselves as God's special nation. They were the nation. They were God's nation. And the other nations were just called the nations, the Gentiles. Paul was a prisoner for preaching the gospel, not exclusively, but in particular, to these Gentiles, these non-Jews, to the nations at large. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles that Paul had violent opposition from two main parties. First of all, pagan religious leaders, or pagan religious workers of the various false religions, idolaters, would often persecute Paul and the other apostles, because as Paul especially preached to the Gentiles, multitudes of the Gentiles, multitudes of the former pagans now became Christians. And so the idol priests were threatened because they were losing adherence to their religion. And we even find in the Acts of the Apostles that on one occasion, people who actually made the physical idols, it was an actual trade union, felt threatened economically because people were throwing away their idols and worshiping the true and living God. They persecuted the apostle. As a matter of fact, that took place at Ephesus, the city to which this epistle is written. And so that was one source of persecution for the apostle. Secondly, the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus as the Messiah persecuted the apostles. And they did so, first of all, because there were not a majority, but a large minority of the Jews who did believe the gospel and turned to Jesus as the Christ. And this created jealousy and envy and bitter animosity on the part of the Jewish leaders against the apostles. And then also we find that in various places, as the Apostle Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles and multitudes of the Gentiles came into the Christian church, this too created great animosity on the part of many of the Jewish leaders against the Apostle Paul. And there are several reasons for that, but one of the main reasons probably is this, that in that Judaism, where they were rejecting the Messiah, one of the views was that the Jews had this special privileged position as the alone inhabitants of God's kingdom, that it was the Jewish nation that was God's kingdom, and all these Gentiles, the nations, they had nothing to do with the true and living God. And now this apostle, Paul, is going forth preaching to the Gentiles that if they will believe in Jesus as the Son of God and the Christ, they will be full members of God's kingdom, both here on earth and for eternity. And so they felt threatened by their perceived special privileged status and were violently opposed in many places, such as Thessalonica, to the apostles' preaching. Now, it's this Paul who is writing this epistle, and he's identifying himself as the one who's going to pray this prayer. And as he mentions this, that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he's actually in prison while writing the epistle for the sake of preaching to the Gentiles, that he sees the need to talk about this further, both to talk about the Gentiles and their part in God's kingdom, and to talk about his calling as a preacher of the gospel and how God uses the preaching of the gospel to bring glory to himself and to bring people into his kingdom. And so as we look at verses 2 through 4 and verses 7 and 8, the apostle elaborates on his calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And I want us to note what the apostle has to say about that calling first, and then what he tells us about the gospel itself in these statements. So look at verse 2 again with me. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. God administers his grace. God dispenses his grace, including his grace that makes a saved sinner into a preacher of the gospel. And in this case, in Paul's case, God's grace makes Paul an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. This calling as a gospel minister and as an apostle was by God's predetermined grace. And it included not only who was going to be the preacher, it included the parties to which this particular minister would preach, which in Paul's case was to the Gentiles especially. Paul preaches to Gentiles more than he does to Jews, as we read through the Acts of the Apostles. Paul writes most of his epistles to the Gentile churches, and more than he does to Hebrew churches of Christ. And this was all determined and planned by God's eternal grace. Every gospel minister today is also made a minister, though not an apostle, as we saw back in chapter 2, but is made a minister of the gospel by God's grace alone. And those who hear or to hear his preaching are determined by God, who determines all things from eternity. Well, look with me at verse 3 as we move on in what Paul is saying here. He says that this dispensation of God's grace was given to him for them, the Gentiles, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Paul was not only by God's grace made a gospel minister, as is true of many today, but he was also made an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, which is not true of any of us today. And this means that God revealed Christ to Paul in a special and direct manner. And that was true of all the apostles, by the way. All the apostles received the revelation of the gospel directly from Christ, as opposed to today, I received the gospel from the church proclaiming the Bible to me. There were intermediaries there. But as an apostle, according to Galatians chapter 1, you were an apostle because you had this direct revelation from the incarnate Christ. This gospel that was revealed to the apostles is called here the mystery. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Paul says that he had written before. There are two possibilities here in the last part of verse 3. He says, as I have briefly written already, it could mean that Paul had written to them before another epistle, which we don't have. And if that's the case, it means that not all the apostolic writings were intended for the whole church in every generation, but that those that God preserved, he preserved because he did intend them to be God's word to every generation in all times and places. The other possibility here is that when he says, as I've briefly written already, he's referring back to chapters 1 and 2. And if that's the case, this is what he's saying. He's saying something along this line. I've already stated in this epistle that God is glorified in his church by the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the church. Now I'm going to go into greater details as to how God is glorified by the gospel, and particularly through the church. It is by the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 4. By which, when you read, as by what Paul had written previously, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. As they read what Paul wrote before, whether he's referring to a previous epistle or whether he's referring to chapters 1 and 2, they'll be able to understand his special Holy Spirit-inspired apostolic insight into this gospel, which he calls here the mystery of Christ. The apostles of Jesus Christ received special revelation, and so were able to give to the church an understanding of God's ways by the preaching of the gospel, which had not been known on that level before, or at least had not been appreciated on as deep a level before, that is, during the Old Testament times. We're reminded here again of our great privilege as members of the new covenant stage of God's church. We're reminded that we have much greater revelation of God's eternal plan than was known before the time of the apostles, than was known before the gospel was preached by these apostles and committed to us in the New Testament. Now remember, Jesus made this statement several times, that to whom much has been entrusted, much will be required. It is critical, and this is important for all of us to appreciate, it is critical that we all believe the gospel, that we personally believe the gospel, this gospel that is made known so explicitly in the New Testament, that was implicit in the Old Testament, but is explicit in its affirmations in the New Testament, that we believe the gospel. For with such a completed revelation, with such complete insight into God's great eternal plan as we have in the gospel, we will be in great trouble if we stand before God without a vital spiritual union to Christ by gospel faith. Now, go down with me to verse 7 as we continue to think about this. Paul is still here in verse 7. He talks still about his calling. Speaking of the gospel, he says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Of this gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul became a minister according to the free gift of God's grace. Now think about this. Not only is our salvation by free grace alone, but so is our calling and our service in Christ's church. And nowhere is this more evident than in the calling and gifting of the minister of the gospel. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about the high purpose of the gospel ministry. And when he's done writing about that, he says, and who is sufficient for these things? That is, there's none of us in the ministry who is worthy or able of ourselves to do this glorious work of the gospel. It is only by God's grace that we are made able to preach the good news in such a way that sinners are reconciled to God. And this grace that made Paul a minister of the gospel was given to him according to the working of God's power. According to New King James, the effective working of his power. That is, Paul was so far from God's kingdom of grace that much less being an apostle and a minister of the gospel, it's an amazing thing he even became a Christian. But the fact that he goes on to become the most widely used apostle and the most widely used gospel minister of all time is nothing short of just absolutely incredible and such a marvelous display of God's power. And he wants to make that clear to us. God's grace is so powerful, so efficient, so effective, so irresistible that Paul was not only made a Christian believer, but a gospel minister as well. And all of us who truly appreciate our sinfulness apart from Christ would say the same thing. It was only by the almighty power of God's infinite grace that we believed the gospel, that we were reconciled to God in Christ. And for those of us who are ministers of the word, it is only by that same almighty and effective and most active grace of God that we are able and called to preach Christ. And then finally, this morning, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now Paul explains why the greatness of God's power is seen in the administration of God's grace to him in making him an apostle and a minister of the gospel. Paul was the least of all God's saints, that is, all the holy people of God, all the freely justified people of Christ, all the members of Christ's visible church. Paul says he was the least. He was the least, for he had persecuted Christ's church before his conversion. And I think that's the primary thing he has in mind. He actually says in another one of his epistles that he was the least because he had persecuted the church of Christ. But he was the least also, we find in 1 Corinthians, because as far as the other apostles were concerned, Paul did not have great oratory abilities. Neither did he have a dynamic personality, which counts for so much in our culture today. You know, if you can speak well and make people feel good and laugh along with you, they'll follow you, even if your message is totally false, even if your message is wrong. And yet Paul says he came with the truth, and he was nothing to write home about, as far as his ability to preach or speak or having some great personality that everybody would love. He was an instrument that preached the gospel of Christ and the power of the Spirit without human acclaim. And yet God did such great things through his preaching that he was accused of turning the world upside down by his opponents. And basically, God through him had turned the known world upside down through this preaching of the apostle. He was the least. Even though Paul was the least of all the members of Christ's church, God gave him this grace that made him a gospel preacher. And that enabled him, this grace enabled him to preach the gospel to the nations. And he was enabled to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, even though he knew ahead of time it would lead to his arrest and imprisonment. And ultimately it led to his martyrdom, actually. And he knew that ahead of time. Paul was enabled by this almighty, free, and powerful grace of God in Christ to preach to the Gentiles, to the nations, far beyond the Jewish nation only. And you can read about this in the Acts of the Apostles, particularly chapters 9 through 28, describe Paul's three missionary trips, and actually his last missionary trip was not one planned per se by him. He was being taken as a prisoner to Rome, and he preached along the way as a prisoner. And so that was another missionary trip to the Gentiles. Well, we've looked in at verses 1 through 4 and verses 7 and 8. We begin to see something of God's wisdom in this redemption of the Church of Jesus Christ. The almighty power, the free grace of God towards the church and in Jesus Christ is seen in God calling and gifting unworthy and weak men to be Christ-inspired apostles in the first century and Christ-continuing gospel ministers today, by which God takes forth and applies to the nations his eternal and otherwise inscrutable plan. We need to see here in these verses the freeness and almighty effectiveness of God's grace, not only in saving sinners, but in calling and using some of those saved sinners as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to see that what we have today in the New Testament, in this gospel preaching, is the fullest manifestation of God's eternal wisdom and gracious plan that we will have until the rest is explained to us in heaven. That is, we have the final word until heaven itself in this New Testament. That's the point of the book of Ephesians, one of the points. This should cause us then to trust in this gospel that's preached to us, to believe in Christ, and to respond to his call to eternal life. This should humble us, especially those of us who are called to preach the gospel. All of us here have the inspired gospel of the New Testament. All of us who believe have faith in the gospel. And all of us who are gospel ministers are enabled to preach the gospel, all of that only by God's grace and only through the effective working of his almighty power in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's manifold wisdom and power is being made known in all of this for both men and angels to see, if they have eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of God. Well, very quickly, before we move on, before we close this morning, let's just note how the apostle refers to the gospel in these verses. I appreciated Pastor Stephen mentioning to us the 8 synonyms that refer to the law of God in Psalm 119. The apostles in the New Testament also use various synonyms to refer to the gospel. First of all, the gospel in verses 3 and 4 of our text is God's mystery, or the mystery of Christ. Now, the word mystery is used by the Apostle Paul to refer to a secret about God and God's ways that man could never have discovered on his own. That's why it's a mystery. But now has been made known in this completed revelation we know as the New Testament. In other words, the gospel is a mystery in the fact that God's eternal, previously unknown or misunderstood plan is now being opened up and made clear in the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. And there was much that was known about God in the Old Testament, but not nearly as much as we know now in the New Testament. And what is more, even what God had revealed in the Old Testament is understood much better now that we have the rest of the story. Don't you find this true in regard to human words as well? You hear part of a story, and you have some degree of understanding of the situation. But when you hear the rest of the story, you understand even the earlier part much better than you did before, once you have the whole picture. And so the Old Testament saints, yes, God had revealed Christ to them, but less clearly, less fully than we have now in the New Testament. And we understand these things much better, or are in a position to understand these things much better, because we have the entire Word of God given to us. We have been given much in this New Testament gospel. And my friends, much will be required of us. You know, one of the main points, maybe the main point, maybe the main argument in the Epistle to the Hebrews is this. The Old Testament saints had much less than we have. But those of them who did not believe and did not obey that revelation that they had were punished greatly. We have much more. We have the completed Word of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can expect an even more fearful punishment if by our disobedience to the New Testament we show that we do not really believe this glorious gospel, this glorious good news. And so this is the mystery, the secret made known. That's what the gospel is. Secondly, verse 8, the gospel is called here the gospel, meaning the good news. The word gospel is an interesting word. It originally meant the messenger who brought you any kind of news. And then as language evolved, it meant the message itself. And again, it didn't matter so much whether it was good news or bad news. The word just meant a message, news that was delivered. And then somehow, as the language continued to evolve, by the New Testament times, it had precise denotation of good news. It was good news. It was news you wanted to hear. It was news you were glad to hear. And that's what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is. It's good news for those who believe and embrace it. It's not good news for those who reject it. The goodness of the news is for those who believe. But for those who refuse to believe the good news, there's nothing but eternal hell left. And then thirdly, and finally this morning, in verse 8, the gospel is called the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or I would translate it the incomprehensible riches of the Christ. What a wonderful and accurate description of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about what this means. In Christ is found all that we need in time or eternity. All the riches of God's grace and God's goodness are made known and given to us in Jesus Christ. God's amazing grace, God's incredible goodness, all of this is experienced by trusting in Jesus Christ as God's Son and as our only Savior from sin. These riches in Christ are incomprehensible. They are uncertain and more for us to see and to learn and to experience of this infinite God and His grace and glory in Jesus Christ. But we have the fullest expression of these incomprehensible riches this side of heaven in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in this New Testament that is God's completed and sufficient word to us. And it's this question: have you believed this glorious gospel? Have you trusted in this incredible good news, this revelation of God's great mystery to mankind, this manifestation of God's incomprehensible riches in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your only Savior and bowed before Him? Help us to fully embrace the gospel with all our hearts and to go forth boldly and by your grace to tell others of this good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to live out this gospel, to not only speak the gospel with our lips, but to speak it with our lives. Help us to follow your word. And Lord, we pray that truly you would be glorified through us as the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, that as both pastors and members of the flock, we would all seek together to glorify you and to bring honor to you as we rejoice in the gospel of your eternal grace. Through Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you don't have a home church, we would love to have you join us tomorrow morning at 10:45 a.m. at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. If you'd like to speak with one of our pastors regarding spiritual issues in your life, please feel free to call us at 603-424-3133. Once again, that is 603-424-3133. Or to communicate with us online at www.fccmerrnh.org. Until next week, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.